Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. That's not a Bible verse, in case any of you are wondering. It's a line from the movie It's a Wonderful Life, spoken by little Zuzu Bailey to her father George, played, of course, by Jimmy Stewart. But here is a truth from the Bible, though it's not an exact quote. Every time a sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice. Now, I said that's not an exact quote. What Jesus said in Luke 15:10 is, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But really, the whole chapter in which that appears, also written by Luke, it's chapter 15 of his gospel, affirms the same truth by three different parables. You remember them? In the first parable, when a shepherd loses one sheep out of 100 and then finds it after a diligent search, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He calls together his friends and neighbors too, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the second parable, when a woman loses one coin out of 10 and then finds it after lighting a lamp and sweeping her whole house, she also calls together her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And then comes the statement of Jesus that I just quoted a moment ago. In the third parable, when a father loses one son of two, in this case to estrangement and reckless living, and later sees him straggling home in repentance, you remember what happened? Jesus said he runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, welcomes him home, and throws a party for him. Let us eat and celebrate, he tells his servants, for this son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. The man even tells his older and much disgruntled son, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad at your brother's change of heart and homecoming. So any and every sinner's conversion brings great joy, not only to friends and family here on earth, but also to the angels in heaven and even to the heavenly Father. In many ways, then, we could say that the whole story of the church is the joyous story of the conversion of sinners. Every instance of personal repentance and faith is notably joyous. I mean, haven't we seen that thus far in the book of Acts? Think about the day of Pentecost, in which there were 3,000 conversions. We've also been told that converts were being added daily to the church, and it eventually led to a flourishing membership of over 5,000. Most of these earliest believers, of course, were Jewish converts, and even a few of the priests, we're told, were becoming obedient to the faith. But more recently, we've watched in wonder as a number of Samaritans and a government official from Ethiopia also turned to the Lord. And in both of those cases, we read that there was great rejoicing. So converts are now being won beyond the holy city of Jerusalem and outside of Judaism. And the fact remains that every one of these sinners who made life-changing commitments to Christ prompted great rejoicing in heaven, brought great gladness to the church, and gave great joy to the converts themselves. And it's the same today. Every soul matters to God, and God rejoices over every sinner who repents. However, in chapter 9, the same historian, physician, author, storyteller, missionary who wrote about lost sheep, coins, sons, and sinners being found by including these parables of Jesus, namely Luke, narrates what is arguably the greatest conversion ever in Christian history. It's the story of Saul, the same young man at whose feet those who were executing Stephen by stoning laid their garments. He appears then at first to be little more than a bystander, but we later learn that Saul had heartily approved of Stephen's execution. And beyond that, we learn that he was a man of considerable position and influence among the Jews. So when a great persecution subsequently arose against the church in Jerusalem, Saul began ravaging the church, pursuing, arresting, imprisoning, even killing Christians, both men and women. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, we find Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now follow along with me. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Well, it would be difficult, I think, if not impossible, to overestimate the significance of this greatest conversion ever. It's extremely unlikely, in fact, that you and I would even be sitting here right now had Saul of Tarsus not met the risen and exalted Jesus on the road. Indeed, Luke himself was so impressed with this conversion that he includes it 3 times in the book of Acts. Once here, as he narrates it, and 2 other times as Paul gives his defense at his various trials. So we get kind of a composite picture when we read the whole thing, but tonight we're just going to stick with the story as it is told here. We're not going to bring anything else from these other accounts except for just a couple of things to illustrate a few points tonight. But before we hold up this dramatic account as only one in a million, as something that was so unique and so special and so world-changing that it's to be held up on this pedestal, I want you to also remember that Saul's conversion was only one among millions. And that is, all of us, every person in history, every person in the world who has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, has occasioned as much rejoicing in heaven as even Saul himself. And therefore, we're going to be going back and forth tonight. We're going to kind of be thinking about the unique elements of Saul's conversion, but we're also going to say there are certain things that are characteristic of anybody who gets saved. And therefore, we should not only feel a great sense of gratitude to God, but also a great sense of obligation to go out and share this news with people who the world certainly aren't going to think are very great at all. So, I put a question mark at the end of my sermon title tonight, if you noticed it. The greatest conversion ever? Is that really what we can say about Saul's conversion? In every respect, was it the greatest? Well, let's dig in a little bit and we'll see tonight. So first, please consider with me the hopeless condition of a sinner who's missing Christ. The hopeless condition of a man or a woman or a student or anyone who is missing Christ. Verses 1 and 2 describe Saul's attitudes and activities in his pre-conversion state. And I think it would be fair to say that his mindset was anti-Christian and even violent. Wouldn't you say? Already in chapter 8, verse 3, Lucas portrays Saul as ravaging the church. And by the way, the verb that he uses on that occasion also appears in the Greek translation of Psalm 80 to depict wild boars who are tearing apart a vineyard. That's what Saul was doing to the church. And elsewhere, that same verb is used to describe ferocious beasts like lions tearing apart a human corpse. So this is the violence and the hostility that Saul was displaying against the people of God. Later in chapter 21 of this chapter, the disciples at Damascus are going to ask each other about Saul. Is this not the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem on all who called upon the name of Jesus? And that verb in the Williams translation is rendered mauled. So you see the pattern here? It seems as if Saul in his pre-conversion state was more of a wild animal than he was a human being. That characterization continues in verse 1 of our text, by the way. He's still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And according to one Greek expert, even that is meant to bring up into our mind the panting and snorting of wild beasts. So it's not just somebody who is breathing and speaking mean spiritedly. It's like a beast who is panting and snorting and just ready to get in and do all the damage that he can. So it seems that Saul has only gotten worse since Stephen's stoning, displaying even greater hatred and hostility toward all things and all people Christian. So that was Saul's mindset. Now, of course, his actions at this time only solidify the case for his hopelessly lost condition. When you begin to understand what was going on in his life, you can say, yeah, this man was completely lost. He'd obviously hoped to keep the virus of this way, as he called it, confined to the borders of Jerusalem. But some followers of Jesus had apparently escaped to, or perhaps hidden themselves, in Damascus, probably trying to blend in with their fellow Jews in the synagogues there. So Saul had the equivalent of arrest warrants or extradition papers sworn out by the high priest for these believers' removal and incarceration. Armed with these documents, he set off with a small contingent for Damascus, which lay about 135, 140 miles north of Jerusalem. And by the way, before we go any further, let me just say this. Just as we raised the issue earlier about whose conversion should be considered the greatest, maybe we should also pause for a moment and talk about whose sin is the greatest, you know? Because most of us are probably thinking at this point, well, you know, yeah, Paul was greatly converted because he had a lot to repent of. He had a lot of sin to be forgiven. And is it really even appropriate for us to compare ourselves as hopelessly lost sinners to the Apostle Paul? Because I'll be honest with you, I don't know anybody that was lost that I've ever met personally who was ever in favor of murdering Christians. I've never known anybody who went to the degree of trying to arrest men and women and take them into prison and perhaps even kill them as a result of their faith in Jesus. I've never known anybody like that. I've really never known very many people who are so vocal and hostile against the church that I would just say, well, they're just like wild animals. They're just breathing out murders and threats against the people of God. Okay, so most of us have heard about those things, but they happen in other parts of the world, right? Maybe on the fringes of a free society like ours, but those happen in Muslim-majority countries, right, where there's such persecution and even the threat of death against Christians. Well, that may be true, and we should surely be grateful for that on at least one level. I'm glad that we live in a place where there's not that kind of thing that happens all the time. But let me remind you of some things that Peter wrote in his second epistle about the more ordinary, less violent sinners, okay? If you want to look this up later, it's 2 Peter chapter 2. Referring to those who embrace and teach false doctrine, that is, anti-Christian doctrine, he variously describes them as denying the master, following their own sensuality, exploiting others with lies, indulging in lustful passions, being greedy, despising authority, doing wrong, reveling in the daytime, forsaking the right way, going astray, and so on. Now, have you ever known anyone like that? Have you ever met people whose lives are characterized by these things? Or if I could just get a little more personal, were there ever any of these things that characterized your life before you came to Christ? So these are not people who are trying to murder Christians and destroy the church and keep the gospel. These are people who even make a claim to be following Jesus, and yet they're guilty of these sins. All right? Well, listen to what Peter goes on to say about these very same, rather ordinary, if that's even the right way to say it, these ordinary sinners. He says, they, like unreasoning animals, that is, they have a beastly mindset. They're creatures of instinct. They act more like wild critters and they're born to be caught and destroyed. So, you see, even though we think we can grade sin and sinners sometimes, it's just not the case. So the fact that all of us have the need for forgiveness, no matter what level we seem to be on in terms of societal woes or in terms of the actual consequences of our sin, every person who misses out on Jesus Christ is still headed to hell. They are just as in danger of the judgment of God as even this Saul was. Peter goes even further, in fact, about their hopeless condition apart from repentance and faith in Christ. He says they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They're kept under punishment until the day of judgment. Their condemnation and destruction and suffering are certain, and they are destined for the gloom of utter darkness. So you see what I'm saying? The Bible makes it very clear that people can be thoroughly corrupt in mind and deed, completely lost, and headed for judgment without being openly hostile or violent. Now, we can also add another element here. Remember that spiritually speaking and morally speaking, Saul seemed to have everything going for him, didn't he? I mean, in terms of the Jewish setting, especially in which Christianity began, Saul had a lot of things to his credit. He had a wonderful resume. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day, that is, according to the Mosaic law. I was of the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the faithful and favored tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, not some cultural Grecian Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee, the most morally scrupulous sect of them all. As to zeal, well, a committed persecutor of the church, which in his mind at the time was a blasphemous group of heretics, right? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. No brag, just fact. That's what Paul very honestly said about his life before he met Christ. In terms of man's evaluation and of the Jewish way of thinking, that's who he was. Saul viewed his legalistic life as well as his opposition to Christ and the church and the gospel actually as pleasing to God and doing an honorable thing for his name's sake. Well, I must say that in a similar way, and this again may have characterized many of us, there are many honest, positive, hardworking, family-loving, morally upstanding people today who are just as hopelessly lost and destined for judgment as rabid animals, which can only be caught and put down. That's the language that Peter used, and that's exactly what we find in the rest of Scripture. So, did Paul have much to be forgiven of? Absolutely. And he was to learn later, beginning on this very day, in fact, just how deep his sin really went. Because, see, he was blinded to it. He did not believe he needed a Savior because he had no idea how great his sin really was. But if you read his own testimonies in later chapters of this book and in places like Galatians and Romans and 1 Timothy, you'll see how he came to view himself as the chief of sinners. That is, the worst of the worst. He understood that his position was hopeless apart from Christ. But does that mean his conversion was greater than anyone else's, especially someone who didn't share his level of malice and brutality? Were his animalistic instincts and behavior really that much worse than ours or anybody else's when it comes right down to it? Well, before we decide for sure, maybe we ought to move on and consider second the surprising change in a person who meets Christ. Because in every case of genuine conversion, the hopeless condition of someone who misses out on Christ is suddenly and surprisingly changed, transformed into something wonderful for everybody who meets Christ by faith. Verses 3 through 9 then tell us of Saul's dramatic encounter with the resurrected, exalted Jesus on the road to Damascus, and also the immediate aftermath of that commitment. The pacing of Luke's narrative at this point slows way down, and each element of the story receives some attention. First of all, there's a brilliant light from heaven that appears. We assume that it was the glory of God, that shining radiance or refulgence that surrounds the presence of God and is often revealed. In fact, it was revealed at special times in Jesus' life, if you recall. When Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone around that angelic host that was there outside of Bethlehem and appeared to the shepherds. His transfiguration, we see this brilliant light that emanated from him, actually. So the glory of God was something that was amazing and overpowering, and it certainly knocked Saul to the ground. He was taken completely off guard, I believe, especially as close as he was to his intended destination. Damascus, by the way, was an oasis in the desert. It was a place where people wanted to get to and quickly when they were on the road. And so he was probably within sight of the city when this took place. Still, it's likely that he rather quickly made the connection between what he had just seen and what he had read about so many times in the Old Testament. Saul was smart enough to remember that the glory of God, this brilliant, overpowering light, often overshadowed first the tabernacle and then later the temple. That was a sign of God's holy presence, the Shekinah glory of God as it appeared. And so I think that he must have rather quickly made that connection. He immediately also heard a voice speaking to him, which apparently was heard by his traveling companions, but either not understood or they couldn't make any sense of it, according to verse 7. The voice addressed him by name. We're later told that he addressed him in Aramaic, in the common language that the people of this day spoke. And he posed a direct question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I think Saul also must have made another connection rather quickly, since he knew exactly whom he was persecuting. Who was he persecuting? Believers. He knew that. He was going to get them from Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them. And yet, here is this overwhelming, God-like voice that says, "Why are you persecuting me?" I think he started to recognize, well, maybe this is the one who is the leader of the way, as he called it. But he sought confirmation anyway, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, it may seem that that's the first time that Paul or Saul actually acknowledged Jesus as Lord. But I want you to keep in mind that that word Lord, as it is used in the Greek, can be kind of like the British term Lord. It can either mean exalted deity or it can mean just something like sir or honored person, you know. The English had lords of certain things. They still do. But I don't know. Maybe Paul was hedging his bets a little bit. I want to make sure I know who this is. I have a sneaking suspicion that I do, but who are you? And Jesus confirmed it and said, "I am Jesus, this one that you are persecuting." So now the Lord's identification with his church is made explicit, and his identity is also made clear. This was the same Jesus that had lived and had died on a cross and was buried and was raised from the dead according to his followers. And if what could be believed from them was true, then he had been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Don't forget that Paul was standing there when Stephen looked up to heaven and said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So Paul was no idiot. He was putting all this together, but of course he was confused. Of course he was troubled and even fearful, and he was trying to make all of this into sense. Now he realized that the rumors were indeed true. Jesus had risen and was now exalted, just as the followers of the way kept proclaiming. And so, when Jesus commanded him, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do," Saul immediately complied. And I think in that little statement there is the proof of his faith. Faith without works is dead, and he demonstrated that his faith was real by doing exactly what his Lord commanded him to do. He rose from the ground, unable to see, though his eyes were wide open, we're told, and he was led by the hand into the city of Damascus. He was there, we're told, without his sight and without food or drink for 3 days. Now, I've honestly never heard this in a sermon or read this anywhere in print, but I kind of wondered when I was going through this, if that had any significance at all. The fact that he was without his sight, without any light for 3 days because of his disbelief and opposition to the one who after 3 days in the tomb rose again and now blinded him on his way to oppose his own people. Well, I found this marvelous wrap-up of Saul's conversion experience in a book by the late John Stott. I want you to listen to this. Speaking of Saul, it says, "He who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent to Christ had to be led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive to the very Christ that he had opposed." Isn't that a great description of the change that takes place? And it sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? But it's the truth. When we believe that we can make it without Christ, when we feel like we have our lives all together, he suddenly reverses that and shows us just how helpless we are, but also just what a great change he can make in our lives. So I believe that spiritually speaking, something similar could be said about every one of us who have come to know the Lord, even if these precise details differ greatly. So, without diminishing one iota the amazing nature and importance of Saul's saving experience with the Lord Jesus, could I just say that we must distinguish between the exceptional elements, which we see here, and the more typical elements of conversion, which most of us have experienced, okay? So, we know, don't we, that in most cases, in every case that I know anything about, that I've heard personally, there's never been a blinding light. There's never been a personal, visible appearance of the Lord Jesus. There's never been 3 days of blindness. There's never been some kind of direct verbal command of what to do next. None of that has ever happened in anybody that I know who's ever been saved. All right? Maybe you know somebody that have had some pretty dramatic experiences. But guess what? There are some normal things that will happen all of the time and must happen if conversion is genuine. Number one, there has to be a genuine encounter with the living Christ himself. That is necessary. It's not any less significant just because it's spiritual in nature rather than physical, rather than a direct appearance of the exalted Christ. It is by his Spirit that Jesus reveals himself very clearly to people and says, "This is me. This is I. I'm the one who has been seeking you." And by the way, that's one of the things that we see. Paul was in no sense seeking Jesus here. He was not deciding for Christ on his own. Jesus found him and decided for him, didn't he? Now, that did not mean that Saul didn't have to make a personal commitment of his life. We know that he did. But nevertheless, this is how God often works. But there must be a personal encounter with Christ. There must also be authentic submission in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, whose death and resurrection are seen not just as historical events, but as real saving events that mean we can be saved too. So this idea, and the Reformers used to distinguish very clearly between this. They said, you know, there's the fact kind of faith where you believe the information. There is the assent kind of faith where you actually believe certain things happen, like the resurrection and the crucifixion. But then there is trust kind of faith. That's saving faith. And Saul had to have that. We too have to have that. Now there may be, in many cases, also a very clear understanding that Jesus' call to salvation carries with it a summons to service. Did you know that when you got saved? You know, if you were saved as a child or a young person, you may not have really grasped that when Jesus calls you to be saved, he also calls you to serve him with the rest of your life. That's one of the meanings of Lord, isn't it? You do what you're told. But in many cases, there are people who, especially coming from a non-Christian, non-church background, they trust Christ, they're rejoicing that they've been saved, but they don't understand, yes, and this means now that I've got a new boss. I've got one that I now need to listen to and follow and learn about and walk with every day. But there's always some sense of that that comes later in any genuine conversion experience. So, never make the mistake of thinking that because your conversion was relatively quiet and gentle, uneventful, undramatic, you might say, that nothing particular, that it really didn't take, that it was somehow less than a true conversion experience. It wasn't. I've known people who have talked about that, and they've often felt bad that they didn't have something horrible to repent from. But they had to repent from trying to save themselves, didn't they? They had to repent from trying to make their religious experience be the means of their acceptance before God. And so all of us should affirm that. But never make the opposite mistake either. Never consider that becoming a new creation in Christ, as the Bible says we are, or having your spiritually blind eyes open, which is the way that Scripture describes conversion, gazing upon the glory of Jesus and hearing his voice in the Scripture rather than verbally from heaven, never think that those things are anything less than supernatural events, because they are. It took a miracle of Jesus Christ for you to hear him and respond to him in faith, because the Scripture says that apart from him, you wouldn't have done any of it. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Certainly not the Apostle Paul, as he later became known, and certainly none of us, even the most religious among us. We have to understand that there is an amazing transformation that takes place. And I want to close with this tonight. When we look at the two things that we've examined tonight, the hopeless condition of somebody apart from Christ, and the amazing transformation that takes place when somebody meets Christ by faith, the only explanation is the sovereign grace of God. That's what this chapter is really all about. It's about one who thought he had it all together, who by religious standards was a leading figure, and yet was as lost as a goose and as unreasoning as an animal. And that's the case of every single person without Christ. And by God's grace, he was made aware of his condition, and he was given the opportunity to respond to the one who came to forgive that sin and to make him from an animal into a new creation in Christ, constantly conforming, being conformed to his image. That's the process that we're in right now. We're being daily conformed to the image of Christ, and it's just as much an act of divine grace for that to happen as it was when we first got saved. So, have we answered the question? Was Paul's the greatest conversion ever? Well, in some ways, in terms of the overall impact on this world and the growth of Christianity and the spread of the gospel, maybe so. But could I suggest to you that the greatest conversion ever in your little corner of the world might well be yours? Because you see, there's some people in your family, there's some people in your classes, there's some people where you work, there's some people in your neighborhood, and maybe it's just some people you're going to meet this coming week, who nobody else is going to be able to reach like you would. There's not going to, God doesn't need any more Apostle Pauls, does he? He was unique. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But what God needs is people in your school. What God wants is people like you who have an impact on certain ones that nobody else, maybe they would never even darken the door of a church, but God has a plan for them. So they're not going to be any bells or lightning bolts or anything else from heaven. There's not going to be audible voices, but guess what? You are well placed to be a witness to that person, and I pray that you will see that and do that. You know what imprisons people and blinds them and kills them eventually? It's sin. The light of the gospel is what frees us and what frees them. It's what brings life to people. And we all have to have had that experience if we're genuinely saved, and we must proclaim that freedom and that opportunity for people if they are to be saved. Listen, one of the reformers summed it up quite well, I think. At the height of Saul's panting, beastly, murderous threats, God's grace is seen, and he said this: we can see it not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his eventually assuming the character of a shepherd. That was God's grace at work in the life of Saul, and that is the grace that is still at work in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we minister. Let's pray together. Father, we often think back on our own conversion experiences, especially if we were children or students, and we think, well, that was very important in my life. It was very meaningful, but it doesn't seem all that dramatic when we compare it to what we've read about tonight. But the fact is, it doesn't need to be. At this point in the church's experience, when there was persecution and the need for the gospel to break free of its Jewish mold and reach even beyond Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, you had a man in mind. You were seeking him from the very beginning, and you had a dramatic plan to save him. But God, it's no less amazing to us that you knew us before the foundation of the world. And you took the initiative to reach out and seek us. It wasn't that we just suddenly got smart enough to decide for you. It was your work. It was your Spirit doing his work of conviction. It was the people of God who thought enough about your great commission to share with us that led to us hearing the gospel and responding. So we want to thank you tonight for the grace by which we have each been saved, the grace in which we now stand, the grace which is sufficient to meet every need in our lives. But we also pray that we would not hoard that grace, Lord, that we would see in our own little part of the world, however big or small it might seem, that we have the chance, because we are converted, because we belong to you, to reach out to people that otherwise may never hear the good news. Help us to take that seriously this week, Lord. Help us to pray and to keep our eyes open for opportunities. And we pray, Lord, that your light will dawn in the hearts of those who hear from our lips what it means to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's commit our hearts to the Lord together again tonight. And if there are individual commitments that you need to make, you come as we sing.